For the lecture I wish to give today, I've titled, "There's a Sure Way to Identify," and that is by the use of fingers. Right now, your hand or your finger on mine. And I'm going to talk today, though, the fingerprints of God. With us humans, we can see in many ways. But legally, the fingerprints are those or who he is not. These patterns are external to the humans. They're
who he is.
Blood type, hair type, things like that. But there are external,
and fingerprints are the number one way of doing it.
One would not know by looking at fingerprints or whether you wouldn't know whether a person is a, I don't think. You certainly wouldn't know by looking at fingerprints.
But you'd still be able to determine who the person was by looking at his fingerprints and compare whatever.
These identifying signs are external to the human.
All of the fingerprint patterns are unique to each human.
So that's why they... Now, in a way, there are certain parallels
to identifying God.
In the sense of fingerprints. Not exactly.
Face to face.
Moses saw the angel of the Lord identifying himself as God. That's quite true. God from time to time, that is Christ. But
we've never seen his hands,
and we have not seen his fingerprints. And I do feel, though, that there are certain identifying... These fingerprints on a human are external to him. And as far as the inward signs of God are concerned, oh my, et cetera, et cetera, I'm not going to talk about those standards. One in particular. Now, patterns of mine are adult humans. You usually act
as you did a year ago.
Maybe you've changed a little, but you still act a little differently.
Normally
the same. Once we become adults, that is. With
his
thought patterns and the use of those thought patterns, wouldn't you think so? Are there some
fingerprints
that could be helpful in identifying God? We have the biblical
that gives us some of them.
We have something even besides that, though. We have creation. We can see the creation with many factors of nature in action. And these are very helpful
identifying
signs of God. But there are even such signs.
I'm
going to use the blackboard today to point out some of these, which I think may be interesting. But the psalmist said himself that the chief external signs for identifying
his word
are those signs which are found in the... Let's turn to Psalm 19 very quickly. It's stipulation here by...
We're not aware of this,
I know, but it will pay us to just read it very briefly.
Scripture.
We find the psalmist identifying certain physical things,
the word of God.
And that's where it becomes important. Verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament day unto day utter speech. Night unto night shows knowledge.
Their voice
is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, the world.
the Earth. It's circular, isn't it? It's a globe hanging in space. And here are the star patterns that you and I can observe. Planetary, stellar, lunar, solar. All of them seem to be circular. They seem to be on time, and indeed they are on time. If there is a perfection that can be seen anywhere in nature, it's to be found in the heavenly bodies. And indeed, in my recent book that I've written, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, trying to show, amongst other things, what the star Bethlehem was, the records of the sun, moon, and the stars, their motions and all of that have been used to arrive at a proper conclusion on that issue. How can they be used? Because they have such regularity to them. And that, of course, is what the psalmist means. In them he hath set the tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the ends of the heaven, and this is the word I wanted to come to, and his circuit unto the end of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So there is a circularity, a symmetry, a regularity to the heavenly bodies. The psalmist understood that. Looking on those heavenly bodies as an example, let's say as some signs of God's divine omnipotence and his glory, the psalmist then goes on to make a comparison. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, we could go along with the rest of it, but you can see the comparison. So we can see in nature certain things that reflect God's omnipotence. And I would say they are a part of the fingerprints of God. You might say his identifying signs. But there are other ways of doing it. A relationship has been made in Psalms here of the heavenly bodies to the law of the Lord, that is the Bible, the Word of God. I'm not going to look on nature this morning as a means of showing God's identity. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that even the heathen who had abandoned most of the principles of God should have understood his sovereignty and also his almightiness simply because the heavens and nature and everything is around us which we cannot explain. Clearly, the fool says in his heart there is no God. And that goes for any pagan, whether he is an aborigine in Australia or someone working on Wall Street in New York City. But an identification is made here between these points of nature which are so perfect, the heavens, and the law of the Lord, that is the Bible, the Word of God, which the psalmist also considered perfect. Now, if we can find some identification signs in the heavens, perhaps we can find some in the written Word of God as well. And that's what I want to talk about today. In fact, since the relationship has been made here between the heavens and the Word of God, I'm going to stay this morning upon those factors alone. Factors that deal with heavenly motions and see if they are reflected in the Word of God in a way that shows consistency as the heavenly motions do. I'm going to look at what we might call the day, D-A-Y, 24 hours of day. The month, normally 30 days, or how long it takes the moon to get around the earth. The seasons, that would be autumn, spring, summer, and winter. And then finally, the year. Since we have a comparison being made here of heavenly things with the Word of God, and God is showing his glory through these means, perhaps we can find some identifying signs through these astronomical means, or these means that we witness all the time. And I think that they're very interesting when you get down to it. The ideal length of the year, and I'm going to talk about the year first, not the actual year, not the year that we see in the heavens, which is about 365 and a quarter days long. No, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about the ideal year, however, which is close to it. The year which the biblical revelation has more information about than anything else. And you will find this ideal year beginning from the earlier parts of the Bible all the way through to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And since God is perfect, and since he's consistent, you would think that his mind or his thought patterns would be the same all the way through from beginning to end on these matters. And indeed they are. So I'm going to talk, first of all, about the ideal year. It represents one of God's fingerprints. Because when you begin to see it coming up in one part of the Bible, you may find it in another and another and another, and becomes an identifying sign, like a fingerprint, after a time. Let's look at the ideal year, first of all. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, we have recorded where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. I won't quote the whole dream. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. But he saw this dream, and finally it grew very big. The tree, it was a tree, and then it was cut down. A band of iron was finally put around it. And then a man's heart was to be changed. This man was finally identified as Nebuchadnezzar. But look at verse 16. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. You know, this is a different subject, but that's just reminded me of something I think I just might mention. Who is it that controls the destinies of nations on this earth? According to the Bible, it is God. Who is it that not only allows, but sometimes puts into powers or positions of authority, men over nations, men over churches, men over schools, men over any organization? It is God Almighty. Some of us may dispute that on occasion because we don't see him in action. But the Bible substantiates that principle from beginning to end. He can even set up the basest of men. In actual fact, Nebuchadnezzar was not a very nice guy. But he was called two times in the book of Jeremiah, my servant. And God was speaking in the first person when he said that, my servant. Who is it that will bring up 10 kings at the end of the age to destroy the beast, the Antichrist? It says in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, it is God who does it. God can bring up the basest of men. He can also bring up some good guys once in a while too. But none of us is good altogether. God is sovereign in all of these matters. And frankly, this one vision here that was given to Nebuchadnezzar had to teach him that lesson, that is God Almighty who controls matters. He was to be taken from men, as we're going to see in a moment, and taken out of circulation for seven times. Seven times. Now, I'm talking about the ideal year in this context. Well, what does the words seven times actually mean? It means years. The word time, T-I-M-E, in the Old Testament, in this case right here, and since the word seven is in association with it, beginning it, something seven, time, it works out to be 2,520 days, or a time is a year of 360 days. That's what it is. And seven times 360, of course, I repeat it, 2,520 days. In an ideal year, we have 360 days. On a circle today, there are 360 degrees, and each of those represent a day as far as a year is concerned, in the circuit of the sun, apparently going around the earth. Of course, we know that's just the opposite. And the reason for giving this vision and allowing the seven times of 2,520 days to pass over this man was to teach men, teach the living, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Go on down now to verse 23, and we come to a little more of this vision. And whereas the king saw a watcher, which was an angel, and a holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron, and the brass and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let this portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. O king, this is the interpretation, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen. They shall be wet with you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. That actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It goes on down to say in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. He said how great Babylon really is. A voice came from God out of heaven in verse 31, saying the kingdom is departed from you. And in verse 32, it goes on to say that for seven times, or for 7 years, a period of 2,520 days, Nebuchadnezzar was with the beasts of the field. He got his mind back finally, however, and was restored to his kingdom. Now, lots of people say these days should be years. I don't read anywhere in the scripture right here that Nebuchadnezzar was amongst the beasts of the field for 2,520 years. He wasn't. That's an interpretation of men. He was there for 2,520 days, however, seven times, and that's 7 years. What I'm trying to point out here is this phrase, time, means a year. But in this case, it means an ideal year, because it's not exactly the astronomical one. I better put the word ideal there in parentheses afterward. So this word time means year, and here are 7 years being discussed. This is one of the identifying signs, you might say, of God as far as a year is concerned. You pick up the word time later on, particularly in Daniel, a little bit farther on, where he mentions a time, times, and half a time. That is Daniel 7 and verse 25. Also Daniel 12 and verse 7. The same phrase is mentioned. Okay, if you have times, which would be plural, let's say two, and you have a half time, and each of those times equals 360 days, or an ideal year. Under this time, let's put 360. Two times would be 720. Half a time would be, if I'm not mistaken, 180. Add it all up together, and you get 1,260 days. Or it equals 3.5 years. Or it equals 42 months. However you want to look at it. So this word time, times, and half a time, dealing with a year, are identifying, fingerprinting type of signs of God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 now in verse 15. These are scriptures I know you're familiar with, and I'll get off of them pretty quickly. But this is just to give a prelude to what I'm talking about. We're going to start seeing some fingerprints of God, just a few, using this illustration here. These are very obvious, and I don't think that any of us have any difficulty with them. But just as a prelude, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12. And in verse 15, we see John here taking up this theme, and he's also going to use the ideal year, speaking about the woman who gave birth to the man-child. He says in verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of a serpent." Obviously, by using even Daniel here, we know that represents 1,260 days. Again, I say, since we know it represents that, why do people change it into years? Some do, much to their own hurt in many cases. This is also illustrated to show that it means actually 1,260 days by going back to verse, where is it here? Verse 6. Of Revelation chapter 12, speaking about the same woman, and the time period is here indicated, but it's given in different terminology. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, again equaling the 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. During this time, or near this time, a beast power is going to come along. He's going to be active as well. His period of time, though, is reckoned as 42 months. Look at Revelation chapter 11, I think it is, in verse 2. Well, in verse 1, there was given me a reed like a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles and the holy city. Shall they tread under foot 42 months? How many days are there in a month? An ideal month. 30. 42 months times 42. Figure it up. It also comes to 1,260 days. So it makes no difference if you use 42 months or just say it out at 1,260, times and a half a time. You still get the same figure, and it's days that are being discussed. This is also illustrated in chapter, 13 and verse 5, where it speaks about the beast and the false prophet, well, principally about the beast. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue or to make war 42 months. So there we have it again, 1,260 days. Now, as a matter of interest, why is it that when he talks about the beast power, when John here talks in chapter 11 about the treading down of the outer court of the temple and how it will be walked over by Gentiles in an illegal sense, why does he use months? He says 42 months. In this case, he uses the moon. Up here, 1,260 days, is using the daytime, the sun, as a symbol. When you say a time, times, and half a time, well, in this case here, the time means a year, you're using the sun. That's day, and again here, day, 1,260 day, you're using the sun. When it comes to evil, however, with the treading down of the outer court of the temple, which will be in Jerusalem in the future, or when this beast power in chapter 13 is uttering blasphemies against God, days are not used. The sun is not used. This time, they revert, or John does, to the moon. The moon is a symbol of the night. It has its domination at nighttime. This will be a period of great darkness on the earth. It will last for 42 months. The same type of period as 1,260 days. But when it comes to discuss the woman who flees into the wilderness, days are used, or times are used, dealing with the sunlight. But when it comes to the beast, the moon is used, dealing with darkness. And there is a definite takeoff on that. Now, the moon at full moon can be pretty, and it can give light. You can even read a book if you got good eyesight from it. That's quite true. But it's reflected light, isn't it? And it's light in darkness, so-called. And what dominates? The darkness does. And this is what the symbol is all about. Now, since the beast will have 1,260 days, but let's call it like John did, 42 months of the moon power, you might say, that means 303.5 years of domination by him. But also, there's going to be a time when the two witnesses... Well, they're going to be during the time when the treading down of the outer altar and all of that is being taken care of. That's quite true. The two witnesses will be for a 3.5-year period as well. But when you read my latest commentator, the May issue, where is it? The April issue? April issue we have out, present time. The two witnesses have a ministry of 3.5 years, followed by the beast and the prophet for 3.5 years. This will be 42 months here. Of course, they're all 42 months. We all know that. But this 3.5 year here is that of the two witnesses. Put them down. Put them together, you get 3.5 years plus 3.5 years, equals 7 years, or again, a 2,520-day period. Very similar to the time that Nebuchadnezzar was out with the beasts of the field, learning the lesson that God Almighty is the one who gives the kingdoms to whomever he pleases. What I'm trying to show in these illustrations so far here is that when we come to the heavenly bodies, as the psalmist in Psalm 19 said you could use them to show God's glory and power, God uses ideal lengths of months, of years, and of all of the heavenly body, heavenly motions, to use ideal lengths to be able to show his way of dealing with mankind. And it's in a fingerprint way, as we'll come to see in just a moment. Now I want to show you, by giving this as a general introduction, which I think most of us understand, how that you might be able to see a fingerprint of God on something. Now, I'm going to touch this flask of water up here. I'm certain that by me putting my hand there on that flask, I have left my fingerprints. They can be erased away, obviously. Your fingerprints are on your Bibles. They're on your briefcases or wherever. You can find them anywhere. But, you know, you can't see them, can you? And even by looking at a fingerprint, unless you're an expert on it, you wouldn't be able really to identify one fingerprint from another. Now, I assure you I can't. I'm not trained in that. But, you know, once you have the general teaching here of the time periods ideally used by God, you can begin to see his fingerprints all over the place in the Bible in a most interesting way. Since we know at the end of the age there's going to be a seven-year period, the book of Daniel says this. And by the way, I should say one other number, which is a fingerprinting number of God, is seven. Let's remember that. The number seven keeps coming out here all over the time, or half of a seven. I think we're all aware of this. But as an illustration of it, maybe I ought to point out Daniel chapter 9, where it speaks about 70 weeks. 70 times seven, in this case years, until Messiah would come. A 490-year period. Okay. In that period of time, the 490 years, or the 70 weeks, it is broken up into 7 weeks, into 62 weeks, which is divisible, of course, by seven, and then the last week at the end of the age. That last week, add them all up, you've got 70 weeks, don't you? Yes. That last week at the end of the age, Daniel says, is broken in two to make 3.5 years on one side plus 3.5 years on the other. At the end of that first half of the week, sacrifices in this temple with the two witnesses there will cease, and then for a 3.5 year period, the beast or the Antichrist will then be in his glory. So the last week of Daniel's 70th, or the 70th week, or of his 70 weeks, is broken in half. But notice the number seven coming out. 70 times 7 years is what it's actually saying. So this number is also an identifying sign of God. But let's see if we can find a fingerprint of two and see who it is that's talking or who the identified one really is by looking a little bit below the surface. Let's get our magnifying glass out. But you got to be a fingerprint expert. And the way in this case is just keep these things in mind here. That'll make you an expert already. And let's see if we can find something. Go with me now to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. 17 of the book of Revelation. It speaks here about the great beast, or this woman, I should say. And there's going to be a beast in verse 7 who shall come out of the bottomless pit. John says he is not yet, but he's coming. In verse 9, and here is the mine which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and these are seven kings. And by the way, those seven mountains are not the mountains of Rome. So many people have wanted to see this woman to be Rome. Poor Rome. I feel sorry for Rome. Now, the thing is, if I would ask the question, where is the headquarters of the Catholic Church at the present time? It's on Vatican Hill in Rome. Is that right? Of course it is. I've been there many times. Many of us have. But you know, of the original proverbial seven hills of Rome, Vatican Hill was never part of it. Never. It was on the Vatican Hill is on the other side of the river. Never had a part of the seven hills of Rome. It was located outside the city walls of the ancient city. John identifies who these seven mountains are. The mountains are symbolic. That's quite true. He says they are seven kings. He doesn't say they are seven hills, literally. Seven kings. He goes on to say, by the time he wrote, five are fallen. The one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, I want to find out how long is this king going to exist. It says a short space. Going on, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, here's where our fingerprinting I want to come out. How many minutes, shall we say, or how long will the ten kings have power with the beast? We know this is a symbol. There's no question about it. But how long? We're told in verse 12, 1 hour. Now, a few moments ago, I went over here and I picked up this flask of water and I put my fingerprints on it. I can look there and I can just barely see them at the present. Well, I can't. It's hard to do so. But I'm going to now look at this verse, or let's look at it, with a magnifying glass, but using the fingerprints of God, dealing with time. After all, 1 hour is time, isn't it? T-I-M-E of some kind. Let's see if we can identify how long these ten kings will be associated with the beast. In fact, in other sections, in chapter 13, the beast is going to be in power for the last 3.5 years of activity on this earth before Jesus Christ introduces himself for the glorious second coming. We read in Daniel in the 70th week prophecy that for the last 3.5 years, the beast will, or the son of perdition, will be in existence. So we know it's 3.5 years. But isn't it interesting here that John says 1 hour with the beast? Now let's just use a little something here which might be interesting to see if we can pick up an identifying sign, a fingerprint of God on this matter of 1 hour. Now literally, if he does mean 1 hour, I mean 60 minutes, get out your stopwatches. Because 10 kings with the beast for 60 minutes? I don't know. 60 minutes is a pretty popular program these days. But I don't know how much could take place with 10 kings in 60 minutes. Does he mean 60 minutes? Does he mean 1 hour? He says it. But symbol is being used around these places. And we know literally that the last period of time when the beast will be in existence is 3.5 years. Now let's try something. Let's try a fingerprint experiment. Let's say then that that 1 hour equals 3.5 years. Now let's just say that. Now we may be wrong, but let's just say it. 2 hours then, if it'd be 2 hours, it would be 7, wouldn't it? 7 years in that sense. Now, I know the number of years is coming out there. I'm interested in the numbers, not years, days, or months, or anything like that. Let's just stay with the figures here. 2 hours would be 7. It equals 7. Now, I suppose 4 hours would equal 14, would it not? Am I going right here? I think my mathematics is still all right. All right. 4 hours would be 14. Now, 8 hours would be 28. All I have to do, I guess, is double it. And if I wanted to go a whole day, just one day, that would be 24 hours. And since 24 hours is just 3 times 8, 3 times 28 gives us 84, doesn't it? I think 84 is right. Now, what does this all have to do with the fingerprints of God? Nothing so far. But this is a time when the beast is in power. And the ten kings are in association with the beast. What number is associated with Nebuchadnezzar that we mentioned at first? 2,520. Is that right? I'm just talking about numbers. I'm not talking about days or anything like that. But what symbol of the heavenly bodies is also associated with the beast? It's the moon, isn't it? The time of evil, the time of nightfall, the time of darkness, and all of that. Okay, take this little figure of 84 now, and make it times the moon. 30 times 84. 0. 3 times 4 is 2. Carry a 1. 3 times 8 is 24. And 1 makes what? 2,520. If you put the moon into it. Now, the beast power is not going to have the 10 kings in there just for 1 hour. But look at the figure here. I'm not saying it's going to be 2,520 years or even days. I said if it's 3.5 years equaling 1 hour. But you see the fingerprint coming out if you connect it with the moon? That is the point I'm bringing out. It may be symbolic. Indeed it is. But I think we've discovered perhaps a fingerprint that might show who's involved in all of this. Let's go on a little farther because we're just starting here and I hope I'm going to have time for this. Let's go to Numbers chapter 28 and 29 on the law of the offering in the Old Testament. And I want to see if we can see some fingerprints of God coming out here relative to numbers or days or times or years, the way that we've been talking about. Well, it's rather interesting. Now, this is rather complicated here, and I'm going to go over it very quickly. I'm not going to spend much time on it. You'll have to take this project home with you and figure it out for yourself if you want to. But this chapter 28 and 29 deals with the law of the national offerings of ancient Israel. And it has some very interesting material in it. Look at verse 1. And the reason I say it's most interesting is because, again, if I pick up that flask, I know my fingerprints are on there. They're Ernest Martin's. And when you read the Word of God here in chapters 28 and 29 of Numbers about the offerings, the animal sacrifices that are killed, you know that they are God's because you accept that. That's fine. But how many of you have looked for the fingerprints of God on these offerings? You go beneath the surface and you would be amazed at what you see. Like I say, this is a technical subject. You'll have to take the subject home with you and study it. I mean, there for some time to see it all in action. But let's just look at it. And I'll give you the answer to this fingerprinting in this lecture today. Chapter 28, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. It has to do with time, times of day, times of years, times of month, seasons of the year. So we're coming back to Numbers. This is where you would get the identifying signs of God. Anytime you get periods of time coming in, can we find his fingerprint around somewhere? Verse 3, And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shall you offer in the morning, and that was at about 9 o'clock, and the other lamb shall you offer in the even, that's about 3 o'clock. That was the morning and the even sacrifices. Two lambs killed every single day of the year. Now, the ideal year is 360 days long. Keep that in mind. We're going to have here an ideal type of symbol as far as these sacrifices are concerned. Now, if you have two lambs sacrificed by the priests in the temple or the tabernacle every single day of the year, and there's a 360-day ideal year, how many lambs would be offered in a whole year? There would be 720. Just double 360. 720. However, go on down to verse 9. There are some other sacrifices that have to be offered at other times. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year shall be offered without spot on the Sabbath day. Now, since the Sabbath is every 7 days, and there are 52 Sabbaths in a year, and you're going to offer two lambs on every Sabbath, besides the 720 we talked about here, how many other lambs would that come to be offered? That's 102 that you have to add to it, 102. Now, up to now, the mathematics is simple. And if we just had that type of mathematics to carry on with through the rest of the law of the offerings, I could just put the numbers up here on the board and we'd be the end of it. But this is why you're going to have to take the subject home with you. Because you'll look in verse 11, and here's where it gets a little complicated. And in the beginning of your months, now they had 12 months in the year, but in the beginning of your months you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot. Then it goes on down to say that there is a goat, I believe, that was offered. Yes, and verse 15, and one kid of the goat for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered. This is to be done at the beginning of every month. When you add it up, you get 132 animals over the whole year. Carrying on, and I'm not going to give you the figures here, I'll just let you point it out what they are so you can figure them up later. Verse 16, and on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Now, this is not talking about the Passover lamb, which each family was required to offer if they had 10 or more people around. But this is talking about the national sacrifices, which were in the temple. It goes on to say, in the 15th day of this month is the feast, 7 days, unleavened bread. It goes on to speak about, verse 19, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs, etc., etc., and a number of animals are given there. Now, to hurry through, and I won't put these on the board, you go to verse 26, the day of first fruits, a certain number of animals are mentioned there to be killed. In chapter 29, carrying right on with the law of the offerings, you come to the seventh month, the first of Tishri, which is the day of trumpets, and a certain amount of animals are killed there. You read them. Verse 7, you come to the Day of Atonement. There were several animals to be killed on that day, and one was to be let loose alive. I want to get to that one in a moment. One was let loose alive to go by a fifth man into the wilderness. You check it and see how many animals there were that were killed there. I won't give them to you. Verse 12, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. This, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles for ancient Israel. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. It goes on to say, though, in verse 17, on the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this time you offer 12 young bullocks. It's gone down one. And then 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year. Now look at verse 20. On the third day, 11 bullocks. It's gone down one from the 12, of course. But the others are still given. Then you go verse 23. The fourth day, it's now 10 bullocks. But the others are the same. Verse 26. On the fifth day, 9 bullocks. One down again, but the others are the same. Go to verse 29. On the sixth day, 8 bullocks, and what do you expect would be on the seventh day? 7 bullocks. Starting with 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. On all 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, these are bullocks, and the other animals were the same. In actual fact, you will have exactly 189 animals killed throughout the 7-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. 189 animals. But how many bullocks were offered? Starting with 13, add 12, add 11, add 10, add 9, add 8, add 7, and you get 70. Exactly 70 bullocks. The Jews of ancient times looked upon these 70 bullocks as representing the 70 nations, which were mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Add them all up and you get 70 nations there. Some say 72. The Jews said 70, and truly that's what you find. And the Jews were saying that each of these bullocks here represents the nations that when the true Feast of Tabernacles is here on earth, that is the great millennium, when the kingdom of God will be here and peace will be all over the earth, and Revelation says it will last for 1,000 years, even offerings will be made for the 70 nations. And each of those bullocks represents one of the Gentile nations, so the Jews said. It makes sense. It's possible. But again, notice 70, the number 7 coming out, one of the identifying signs of God. The last holy day of the ancient Israelites, however, was the octave, called the 8th day. It was not a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it was associated with it, but it's a distinct festival on its own. Verse 35, and on the 8th day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. You shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. And there you have it. And that's the last of the holy days. Now, these are the offerings that were offered in the temple every single year by the Israelites. They offered 2 lambs every day. On every Sabbath, 2 extra lambs. On the beginning of every month, they offered others. And then on all the holy days, they offered others. You add them all up of the sacrifices that were killed, plus the goat that was allowed to go free, add them up, and you're going to get 1,261 animals. But you know what you have to do? You have to take that one off because it's a live goat that goes into the wilderness. Take this, are sacrifices that are killed, and you're left, ideally, mind you, with 1,260. 1,260 as to time is time times and a half a time. It is 3.5 years as far as years are concerned. It is 42 months. It is 1,260 days. If you within the sacrificial system of ancient Israel, which you never would see on the surface unless you just added them up, you get 1,260, which is a fingerprint of God dealing with time. But there's more than that even, more than that. Let's go now to the offerings of the ancient tribes of Israel as they were coming out of the wilderness. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 7 it is. And I'll close on this one because time is fleeting. But in chapter 7, these are the gifts that were supposed to be given by the princes who were in charge of all 12 Israelitish tribes. And it's most interesting. They were told how many offerings, special offerings, that they had to give before the first Passover, the second Passover that they held in the wilderness. The first Passover that Israel held was in Egypt. The second Passover was in the wilderness, when they then, symbolically speaking, were free of the sinfulness of Egypt. They were now under the auspices of God completely, and now they were getting ready to partake in the first pure Passover of Israelites alone in the wilderness by themselves, with only God being in their midst. As a result of that, Moses, under inspiration of God, was told to prepare the tribes to present themselves before him starting on the first day of Nisan and then going all the way to the 12th day of Nisan, and that one tribe would give certain special offerings on the first day, another tribe, second one, would do it on the second, then the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and they were all to give exactly the same amount of offerings. Let's look at these offerings here as they prepared themselves for the first Passover in the wilderness, which of course would have been the second Passover from the one in Egypt. Verse 12 of chapter 7. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Abinadab, of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the leading tribe. I could go on with this lecture and to show that when these tribes encamped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, Judah was to camp on the east side of the tabernacle. And the east side was the entrance to the tabernacle. It says in the Bible quite clearly that salvation is of the Jews. And you know, no one could enter in the tabernacle of Israel once it was encamped in the wilderness. And I mean from any tribe, mind you, even a Levite, unless they went through Judah. They got to go through Judah first. And Judah was on the east side. It speaks about our Lord coming the second time. He's coming as the sun, coming from the east. It also says in the book of Ezekiel that Christ will come to his temple suddenly. And which way is he coming from? It says, through the eastern golden gate. He's coming from the east. And what was the tribe in control of the east? It was Judah. And isn't it interesting, on the first day of Nisan, as they are preparing themselves here for the first Passover in the wilderness, who is the first tribe that gives his offerings? Is Judah. Most interesting. What does he give? Verse 13, and his offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 120 shekels. Keep that in mind. One silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. One spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid for the goats of the sin offering. Now, these offerings here were different than the ordinary national offerings. We went through the national offerings a few minutes ago. How many national offerings, animals that were killed in a whole year? 1,260. May I come back to that a moment and just mention one thing? Most people think, erroneously, even people who should know the Old Testament pretty well, they think that ancient Israelites had altars built in the back of their houses, or certainly in some prominent spot in a city or a town or wherever on a mountainside, and that every once in a while, if they had committed a sin, they just go over there and offer a sin offering. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That is what the prophets utterly condemned ancient Israel for time and time again, saying they were multiplying altars throughout the land. There was only one altar on which any animal sacrifice could be placed, and that was the altar in the outer court of the temple. And only the priesthood could be there to officiate at such an offering, even though any Israelite could offer it. That's quite true. Once the temple was built in Jerusalem by King Solomon, David and Solomon, they also had an altar in there. And on that altar, and that altar only, could animal sacrifices be offered. If you were up in Galilee somewhere, 70 or 80 miles north of Jerusalem, under that temple, under no circumstances could you have offered an offering, I don't care what kind of a sin you had made. Because the offering of a sin offering at any other place than that temple is as illegal as the sin itself that you committed. And isn't it interesting? There were special offerings. We're reading some of them right now. Private offerings could be given from time to time by an individual, but they had to take that goat or that lamb or whatever down to Jerusalem, and they had to have it officially there, recognized by the priesthood, and then offered on that one altar and that one altar alone. So many people have felt that just animals were being sacrificed all over the place by ancient Israelites. That is not the truth. Animals cost money. Besides that, they were your livelihood. You can't imagine the farmer who has about 10 goats wanting to go out and kill his goats every time he sinned. They wouldn't last 2 days. It's crazy. What he would do if he had enough money is to save one up, maybe, and take it to Jerusalem. Or he could change it into money and then take it down there and buy one. Maybe he could do that. But you know, that was done on rare occasions. Now, a king, he could offer 70 or 80, 100 bullets if he wanted to. He seemed to have the money to do it. Ordinary person couldn't do it. But you know something? Every ancient Israelite was able to offer a sacrifice, and they did it daily. That's right. They did it vicariously. When that morning sacrifice was placed on that altar at 9 o'clock in the morning with that lamb being killed by the priesthood in the temple at Jerusalem, all people, that was called the time of prayer, remember? The third hour of the day, the ninth hour of the day, that's when people would get on their knees, they would look toward Jerusalem, they would then in their mind's eye see what the priest was doing, offering that lamb, and then they would petition God by saying, God, would you accept this lamb on my part? And God would say yes. And then the priest would slay the lamb. And then that afternoon, slay the lamb again. And so forth and so on. And that's how the sacrificial system worked in ancient Israel. You could offer a special offering if you wanted to, if you saved up enough money for it, which maybe was once in 10 years, or once in a lifetime, if you didn't have very much. But every Israelite offered at least two animals a day. But they did it through the priesthood. The priests were mediators between man and God. Paul says there is no mediator between man and God now except Jesus Christ. We don't need a man any longer. We don't need a priest. We don't need a minister. You do not, in that sense, you don't need Ernest Martin. You don't need anybody except one. That's Jesus Christ. So there were 1,260 animals offered on the altar in Jerusalem each year. And I'll tell you, there are more animals in the city of California in the butcher shops, or in the meat, I should say, in the slaughterhouses, that are being made, killed there just for food, in one day than they were doing in a whole year. So I think it's time we begin to understand what the Old Testament offering system was all about. But now we're on this subject here of the special offerings that were commanded by the 12 tribes prior to the first Passover in the wilderness. And Judah was the first one to offer. And I've summed up there by reading the scriptures, Numbers chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, the various types of offerings that were required. Spoons and plates, and they had to be of a certain denomination. 10 shekels in one case, 70 shekels in another, and 130 shekels in another. Now, if you'll look at verse 18, on the second day, that means of Nisan, and every day they're getting close to Passover, of course, second day of Nisan, this man of the tribe of Issachar offered. And you read them, it's exactly the same thing that Judah did. In verse 24, this is where Zebulun offered his, that's on the third day. Then in verse 30, the fourth day, that was Reuben. 36, it was the fifth day, that was Simeon. And then the sixth day was Gad, the seventh day was Ephraim, the eighth day was Manasseh, the ninth day was Benjamin, the tenth day was Dan, the 11th day was Asher, and the 12th day in verse 78 was Naphtali. Now they all offered the same amount of offerings, same shekels, They're preparing themselves, however, to be introduced to the holy day system in the wilderness for ancient Israel. This is the first Passover that they would have been in after coming out of Egypt. Now, what I want you to do is to look at this. Can we see the fingerprints of God on this? Because it deals with time. Passover comes at a particular time of the year. Here they were giving particular offerings. And these offerings were designed by Almighty God Himself, the number of them. They didn't have any choice in the matter. Well, from verses, where is it here now? Yes, from, verse 84 onward, we find Moses summing up, by just summing up altogether, all of these offerings, their value, that was given by the 12 tribes as they were preparing themselves for the Passover. So let's look at verse 84. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel, 12 charges of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver shekels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Let me put that on the board. How many shekels of those two items? 2,400. That's what it says. Now look at verse 86. This deals with the spoons. The golden spoons were 12. Obviously, because each tribe gave one spoon. Full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. Then it goes on with the oxen and with the other types of animals and all of that. I'll show you those in just a moment. But let's now add up these shekels here as far as the plates and the spoons were concerned. It says 120 shekels. Put 120 down there, and all the shekels equal what? Isn't it interesting? 2,520 shekels. There you have got the fingerprint of God upon a number dealing with His time periods. And He was the one who ordered it. You know, it goes on to show that even the animals, there were 252 animals that were offered altogether. 252 animals is exactly one-tenth, is it not, of 2,320? I should say 2,520. So you find the fingerprints of God in various places. What I've given you this morning and now this afternoon are just a few of these things. What we need to do is to see that God is in action. And just as the heavenly bodies, by showing their motions and their circuits and their regularity, prove God's divinity and His times are all in order, so we find a reflection within the Bible in other ways. And when you take the ideal year, the time, which is 2,007 of them, 2,520, you get the number 7, you get the number of 360 coming out, and throughout the Scripture, you will find that these numbers, plus others, but principally these, are the fingerprints that can identify God. And it's true, you have to take a magnifying glass sometimes to see them. But when you see them, they're still there. And God is still around.